There are some Sundays which are special for us in the life of the church. And they crop up every year in the Christian calendar, and we look forward to them. So Sundays like Advent, for example, which begins the season we call Christmas, and that leads up to all the fun and excitement of Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, coming of the Son of God into our world. And then there's Sundays like Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, when we remember that that same Jesus grew to be an adult, died in our place, and then was raised again from the dead, and we celebrate those Sundays. And then, as we did last Sunday, the Sunday at which we call Pentecost, when we celebrate the birthday of the church and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there are these Sundays that come along and we understand them and we roughly know what they're about. And yeah, okay, it's really good to remember them. And then there comes today. Because every year in the Christian calendar, one week after Pentecost, comes along Trinity Sunday. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, so what? Because you're thinking, I don't understand that doctrine. It doesn't make any sense to me. Is there three gods? Is there one God? How exactly is that supposed to work? Does it really make that much difference to my Christian life as long as I know Jesus and trust in him? So what for Trinity Sunday? Well, actually, it should be special for us, because as the 20th century German theologian Karl Barth wrote in one of his books, Trinity is the Christian name for God. Trinity is the Christian name for God. It is who we understand God to be. We just sung about it earlier in the service. We sung the repeat chorus in one of the songs that goes like this. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what we celebrate. So where did this idea come from? Well, the simple answer, of course, is it's in the New Testament. But if you think about it for a moment, that's weird. The idea itself may be weird, but the fact that the idea comes in the New Testament is even more weird. Why? Well, think about the people who wrote the books that are in the New Testament. The vast majority of them had a Jewish background. None more so than the Apostle Paul, who wrote more of the books in the New Testament than anyone else did. And we know that he tells us about himself that he was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was a card-carrying, signed-up Hebrew of the Hebrews. You couldn't get much more Jewish than he was. And that meant that every single day of his life, he prayed the Shema prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So how could it possibly be that somebody who all his life had prayed that prayer and who understood that God was one become one of the most persuasive advocates for the Trinity in the New Testament? If you look at his writings, you'll discover that Paul has lots of habits in his writings. And those habits often align with the culture of his day. So, for example, when he writes letters, he begins and finishes those letters with a greeting. And every time, the greeting that he uses at the end of the letters is the standard greeting that was used in the Roman world of his day. And it's really one word. It was the word grace. But Paul takes that greeting, which he often uses in his letters, and he gives it a Christian spin. He turns it around. So, for example, if you go to the very first letter we believe Paul wrote, which was the first letter to the Thessalonians, at the end of that letter, Paul sends a greeting to these young believers whom he knows, and this is how he says it. He says, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And if you look at his letters, you'll find that grace coming up again and again. It's the standard Roman way to finish a letter, to send greetings to the people you're writing to. But Paul takes it and spins it and gives it a Christian meaning. The grace now is not just some general graciousness on my part towards you. The grace I'm now sending you is the grace of my Savior. But when he comes to sign off his second letter to the Corinthians, he varies the formula. And what he does in the second letter to the Corinthians, we all of us know really well. One commentator has said that these words are among the most frequently quoted words in all the Pauline epistles. The words are prayer, and Paul uses the prayer to conclude the second letter to the Corinthians. And this is what he says: may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is a spin on a spin. He takes the standard Roman greeting of grace and he turns it into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he spins it again into may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this is truly stunning. One New Testament commentator and Bible teacher, Gordon Fee, has described it in this way. He says that these words of Paul, which you all know, that these words of Paul are the most profound theological moment in the Pauline corpus. And here you are, you thought you knew no theology at all. You thought you are completely confused by theology, and you all know this. And Gordon Fee says this is the most profound theological statement Paul ever made. It's profound because it reveals what it reveals to us about what Paul believed, that this great monotheist, this great person with a Jewish background, now believes that our God is three in one. He is fully Trinitarian in his belief. But it's profound for another reason. Because in that sentence that we know so well in 2 Corinthians, in that sentence we discover how Paul came to believe what he believed. And it wasn't because he went to college and studied for years and got himself four or five theological degrees. What we discover in that sentence is that Paul came to be convinced that God was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a result of his experience of the work of that God in his life. And I think that might help us grasp the idea of Trinity a little bit better. So let's look at it for a moment. Here's what Paul experienced. And it was these experiences that we're about to look at that convinced him that God was three in one. Here's the first one, the experience of grace. Wonder, have you ever said something really nasty about someone else and then came to the embarrassing and shocking realization that the person you just insulted was standing behind you in earshot of what you just said? Of course, you'd never have done that. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. But chances are, pretty well, most of us in the church have done something like that at some stage in our lives, okay? And it's really embarrassing. And the reality is that Paul, growing up and becoming an adult and a leader in Judaism in Jerusalem, Paul had said an awful lot of pretty demeaning things about Jesus. He truly hated him. And he hated everything that was associated with him, including the people who followed him and loved him, so much so that not only had he demeaned Jesus by what he said, but he had spent a substantial proportion of his life seeking by violence to make people pay for their faith in Jesus Christ, whom he despised so much. And he did all this stuff. And he's on his way to Damascus to expand the reach of his hatred and anger. When who did he bump into? The most inconvenient moment of his life. We read that as he's on the way, he was thrown off the beast he was riding on, a blinding light shone around him. Somebody spoke to him. And in Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That was a most inconvenient occasion on which to find out that Jesus wasn't dead, that he wasn't the charlatan that Paul had told everybody he was, but there on the road to Damascus, he was standing in the presence of the Son of God. What could he expect next? Okay, really inconvenient moment. What are you doing here, Paul, exactly? Well, I'm on my way to find anybody that I can who believes in you, and I'm going to deal with them. Oh, really? Right, okay. Most inconvenient moment. And I suppose in those set of circumstances, he might have thought to himself, well, Jesus is who he said he is. He's the only Son of God. I'm toast. And Jesus says to him, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Whoa. Jesus wasn't rejecting him, but accepting him. He wasn't expecting that. And later on, when he writes to the Ephesians, he talks about that experience, what happened to him that day when he finds himself accepted rather than rejected. And this is how he describes it. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He wasn't expecting that. Jesus showed him grace. And that grace changed everything. He should have been condemned. He should have been rejected. He should have been there before Jesus without excuse and accepted whatever penalty Christ laid on him. And instead of all of that, Jesus said, I need you to go into Damascus, and I'm going to send somebody to you, and he's going to equip you and tell you what it is that I need you to do for me. Whoa. Unbelievable. Changed everything in Paul's life. And grace is like that. A number of years ago, I used to serve in our church's church and government committee. It was the committee of the General Assembly that related to politicians and political situation in our country. And around about the time when Drumcree was on every year, creating chaos and mayhem in different parts of Northern Ireland, one year the leaders of the Portadown district asked the Church and Government Committee if we would come and meet with them. And so we went and we met them in the church halls at First Portadown, and it was a pretty difficult meeting, it's putting it mildly. They said some fairly disrespectful things about us, and we said some equally disrespectful things about them. And the first hour and a half of the meeting, quite honestly, were pretty bad. So we decided to break for tea and coffee. And the whole way through the first part of the meeting, I'm sitting looking at the guy who has introduced himself as the treasurer of the Portadown district, and I'm thinking, I've met you somewhere before. And you know the way it is, it's really an annoying thing when you know you've met somebody, you can't think, where did I meet you before? So I'm trying to think about this. I can't figure it out at all till we're drinking tea and coffee, and then I remember where I saw him. So I leave the group that I'm, so you can imagine people are having tea and coffee in two completely separate groups, you know. And so I leave the group I'm standing in. I walk over to the other group. I look at this guy in the eye and I said to him, do you know the last time I saw you, you were in your pajamas? And he looked at me, what? I said, you act in amateur dramatic society, and a couple of years ago, you were in a play in Portrush in the summer theater, and it was a Sam Cree play, and the whole play was situated in a hospital ward, and you spent the whole play in your pajamas. That's the last time I saw you. And he looked at me, and then he laughed. And he said, yeah, you're right, that was me. And he said, I tell you this, he said, this is an even bigger pantomime than that was. And you know what? That moment changed everything. It brought down the barriers. It changed everything because when I walked over to that group, he probably thought I was coming over to continue the argument. And when I came over with some kind of human sense of connection and wanting to be friendly and trying to reach out to somebody whose opinions differed really radically from mine, something happened in that moment and everything changed. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus that day. Paul, having met Jesus and having realized who he really was, expected to be dealt with severely by a person he had greatly harmed and hurt and whose followers he had set himself out to kill. And all of a sudden, instead of that, he experiences grace. Jesus said, I need you to do something for me, and I'm going to equip you for that work. Grace changed everything. Paul came to understand that God was Jesus the Son, and it was the experience of grace that did it. But then, the second thing that Paul experienced was love. So God had a son. And that son had moved towards Paul in grace. But there was a problem. Sons have a father. And it's one thing that the son says it's okay. What would the father think? I don't know about you, but if your parents and somebody disrespects one of my kids, especially if it's in a relationship, you know, if it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they do something that I didn't think was really respecting my child, and then 2 or 3 weeks later they turn up at my house, I'll tolerate them, but not much more than that. And you can kind of imagine that Paul is thinking to himself, well, okay, so Jesus forgives me. That sounds good. Okay, but he's got a father now. We've got God the Son. So if we've got God the Son, there must be God the Father. What on earth does the Father think of me? But when a stranger turns up to heal Paul, to pray for him, and to tell him what would happen next in his life, this is what the stranger says. He says, "The Lord has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now we'll come to the Holy Spirit bit in a minute. Forget about that just for right now, okay? When that happened, when this stranger comes and says, "God sent me to pray for you so that you would be healed and so that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit," something happened to Paul. He was aware of something else that he hadn't previously been aware of. And writing later to the Christians in Rome, he would put what happened then like this. He would say in Romans chapter 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So God was not only the Lord Jesus, the Son who showed him grace, but he was also the Father who loved him. And when the Holy Spirit was poured into Paul's heart, he didn't kind of have some sort of woozy, kind of odd sort of, whoa, this is really cool, floaty kind of experience. What happened to Paul was he knew in that instant that he was loved by the Father. Absolutely knew it right away. He understood it. Something or other about that experience of the Spirit's presence in his heart allowed him to see a Father who was pleased with him, who loved him, who wanted him, who was happy to walk with him. It's a thing you experience sometimes with parents. You know, it's hard just to put a label on it, but you just know that sometimes they have a way of looking at you. And when they look at you, you know that they're pleased with you. And you can see the love that they have for you. Parents aren't very good sometimes at talking about love, you know. It's okay telling a child when they're 3 months old, don't understand the words you say that you love them, but it's much more complicated when they're 33 years old. And so we tend not to say it very much, you know. And my dad was really like that. He didn't really talk about loving his children that much. He just showed it in the way he lived his life, you know. My dad died in his early 70s, so he never got to be here since I have been your minister or part of any of the things that have happened here while I've been here, you know. And from what I know from my dad, an awful lot of the stuff that goes on here would have absolutely horrified him, okay? He would have hated the worship. Couldn't have coped with that at all. Lots of other things about what we do and all the rest of it, he would have driven him mad, and there would have been endless arguments over the dinner table if he'd been here at worship on a Sunday. But there's one thing I do know that would have blown him away. He would have loved those halls. He was a minister of 3 major ministries at 3 different Presbyterian churches, and every single one of them he built halls. So I kind of know that if he had come here and driven into the car park and seen what we did here a few years ago, he'd have been blown away by that. And I can kind of see the look on his face, okay, but he'd have looked at me, and I know that he'd have thought, yeah, you did good here, son. You did good here. And that's kind of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus that day when the Holy Spirit flooded his heart. He suddenly realized that there was a Father God who took pleasure in him, who looked at him and in spite of what he'd been, in spite of what he'd done, in spite of who he was, took pleasure in him. And the love of God, Paul says, when the Holy Spirit came, this love of God flooded into my heart. And I realized for the first time in my life that he truly loved me. Paul came to understand the Son because he experienced grace. He came to understand the Father because he experienced love. And then the third thing he experienced was fellowship. Within a matter of hours of Paul's healing, his sight is restored, his life is filled with the Holy Spirit, we find that that experience has taught Paul something about the Lord. Because just a few verses later in Acts chapter 9, you can read the story later for yourself if you like. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, it says this: at once Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So right away, once he has the experience of the Damascus Road and then the experience of being healed and filled through the prayers of Ananias, once that happened, Paul goes out, tells everybody that he knew that God was a Father and that God was the Son. But he learned something else as well. That day, he was healed at the hands of a man he came to Damascus looking for. He didn't know his name, but he came looking for Ananias and people like Ananias who loved the Lord Jesus and who were followers of his. And Ananias knew that this was the case, because when the Lord came to Ananias and said, "Hey, Ananias, there's a guy called Saul, comes from Tarsus. He's in a house in Damascus. He's blind and he can't see. He's praying to me. I've got big plans for his life. I need you to go and pray with him." Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call in your name." In other words, Ananias said to God, "You gotta be joking. I mean, do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he's here for? And you want me to go and pray with him?" And Jesus said, "Listen, I just don't want any arguments. I just need you to go and do it. So would you please just go and do it?" And so Ananias does. He obeys the command that came from the Lord. He finds the house where Paul's staying. And then we read this: Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul, he wasn't expecting that. He could have understood it if there had been fear in the room. He could have understood it if there had been hatred and anger in the room. He could have understood it if he looked into the eyes of this man and he despised him. He could have understood that. But instead of that, this guy comes, who's a Christian leader, whom Paul had come to Damascus to kill if he could, lays his hands on him, restores his sight, and as he looks into his eyes, he says to him, "Brother Saul." And in that moment, he discovered something else about the Lord. He discovered in that moment that he had been admitted to an intimate association courtesy of the Holy Spirit. He understood that he belonged. Brother Saul. And that happened because the Holy Spirit was able to do that. There was pretty much nobody else on the planet that could do that right now, considering who Paul was and what Paul had done. He couldn't get accepted in this context had it not been for the fact that the Holy Spirit did something, created a fellowship. And when the Holy Spirit opened the door for Paul to step into that fellowship by his presence in Paul's life, he has a complete stranger who had every reason to hate him call him a brother, call him family. I went to collect the click and collect from Tesco on Friday. And usually take the slot between 3 and 5. I don't order it, you understand. I wouldn't know where to begin. My wife orders it. I pick it up on the way home from work on Friday. So I picked it up on Friday. I went home. I put all the stuff away. Saturday morning, Christine says to me, "John, where did you put the frozen Yorkshire puddings from the shopping yesterday?" I said, "There weren't any frozen Yorkshire puddings in the shopping yesterday." She said, "There were. I ordered them." I said, I don't remember putting them away anywhere. So we get out the list, okay, and we look down the list. You come to the section that says frozen goods. There's 5 things in there. I don't remember putting any of the 5 things away. And to make matters worse, there's Magnums are one of the 5 things, okay? So I don't care much about the Yorkshire puddings, but there's Magnums in here, okay? So thinking, no, I don't remember putting those away. Now, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking they're still in the boot of my car. I know that's what you're thinking. So I thought, I definitely didn't get them. Tell you what, I'll go back now and see. And maybe the young fellow will be on the day that was on yesterday. And lo and behold, he was. Okay, and I said, Mr. Dickinson, how can I help you? I said, look, do you see the 5 frozen items on this list? I said, I didn't get them yesterday. Oh, that's very strange. He said, we didn't have any left over at the end of the day. I said, I know, that's because some other punter got my frozen items. Listen, he said, it's no problem. Don't worry about it. I'll phone up to the shop. You head up to the customer services desk. By the time you get up there, they'll have the items for you. You can take them home. Really sorry about that. So I head up to the store, okay, I walk in. And as I walk up to the customer services point, the young woman behind the counter says, Mr. Dickinson. I said, yeah, that's right. She says, here you are. She said, I have your items for you. She even gave them to me in a bag I didn't have to pay for. And I picked up my 5 items and walked out of the store and went home, and everybody's happy, okay? But here's the point. If you left this church now and headed down to Tesco's and made your way to the customer services and said to the girl at the counter, I need 4 or 5 items from the frozen foods, you haven't got a hope. It only worked for me because the guy on the click and collect phoned the desk and said, I'm sending somebody up to you, and when he gets there, you need to give him these items because they were missing from his shopping. And when the Holy Spirit filled Paul's life, that's what happened. And people like Ananias and other people that he had no right to expect any kind of friendship or relationship of any kind with suddenly became his brothers and his sisters because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He was admitted to an intimate association which he had no right to be a part of because of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere Paul went the rest of his life, the Holy Spirit was always there first. It led to friendships, an ever-increasing circle of church activity as churches were planted and people found faith, and hundreds and thousands of people became brothers and sisters of Paul because of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we come to God, we come to somebody who is Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to study theology to understand who they are and what they do. We can understand them by getting to know them, by opening our lives in faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus, receiving the Father's love, allowing the Holy Spirit free reign to do what he wants to do in our lives. Suddenly, we understand the Trinity, not because we've got a theological degree, because most theologians who have theological degrees don't understand the Trinity anyway, so there's no point in trying. But we understand that our God is 3 in one, because that's how we experience him as we open up to him. You know, Stacy started as our pastoral associate in church this week, dear helper, like. And probably before, I've spent most of this week telling Stacy things I should have told her before she actually came to work this week. And every day there was 101 other things. Oh, by the way, Stacy, I forgot to tell you. Oh, by the way, and so eventually her head must have been spinning every day when she went home for all the stuff that I was telling her that she needed to know about the new job work that she's doing for us, okay? And I'm going to guess, I'm going to ask her this, but I'm going to guess that before Stacy came to work for this church, she thought I knew everything that was going on in here. What she now knows is that there's some things she'd be better to ask Michael Wiley about if she wants to know what's really happening, or she'd be better to ask Jamie McMillan, or she'd be better to ask Dan Black, or she'd be better to ask Gillian White than asking me, because I only make it look like I think I know what's happening, but these people actually do, because they have specific responsibilities, and they know far more about discipleship and youth work and the general administration of the church and CAP and so on, than I ever will. And so she has experienced our church as a place of teamwork through being in the office and beginning to figure out, well, if I need to know something, who do I ask around here? And that's how we come to understand God better. As we begin to experience his work in our lives, we begin to realize there isn't just one person there, there's 3. That there is a Savior who was gracious to us and open doors for us into a kingdom. And we experience forgiveness and grace. It's incredible, stunning. And then there's a Father who loves us. This love is shed in our lives. It gives us a value and a dignity we never thought we had before, because we are truly loved, loved with an everlasting, undying love. And then we find that we're not alone, that we don't sustain some kind of individual relationship with a faraway God, but that we become part of a community that began in the life of God himself before there ever was a world or a human race. And we get to become part of that fellowship, that unique family, that to which has now been added 1/3 of the population of the planet. And as we experience those things, we experience God to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.